about verse number 30. For by one Spirit, in the sense is there, for in one Spirit, speakward and, but in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give you our thanks again for this evening hour when we can come around thy word, and we ask that as we turn to its sacred page again, that thou wilt speak to us. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth. We thank thee that rightly divided, they're able to counsel us. For we believe that all God-breathed scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be perfect, to be furnished, and to every good work. So we ask our Father as we contemplate some of the more difficult passages of thy word tonight, that thou would speak to us clearly, and build us up in what is, after all, our most holy faith. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Yeah, get rid of the flowers. And okay. I thought what I would do is just touch base with everyone as to where we are. When I began last August doing the New Testament Church Principles, we went through all that stuff. And then I pulled in right at the end, having spoken about spiritual gifts. I decided to hit front on the question of the charismatic movement and everything else. You know my conviction on this. Anybody who knows me well is that over the last 30 years, we in assemblies have lost ground. We've been defeated. We've retreated simply because this stuff hasn't been taught. And we haven't known how to respond to the experience issues that the Pentecostals and the Charismatics bring before us. And in saying that, I should say that some of my best friends are Charismatics. My sister and my brother-in-law are in a Charismatic church, and their holiness of life is an example to me. But that doesn't mean that their doctrine is correct. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Where we came from with this, we talked about the foundational gift, the ministerial gifts and the sign gifts. We talked about the ministerial gifts being permanent and the foundational and sign gifts being temporary. And then we came on to speak about miracles, healing, and tongues. We talked about the origins and development of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, or as we said, the charismatic movement. Classic Pentecostalism since 1959 has not moved swiftly enough to be able to deal with the even further out antics of some of the charismatic people. And what you have is the two theories that we talked about that are extant amongst charismatics to explain why suddenly now in the 20th century, 1906 in Los Angeles, suddenly people began speaking in tongues. They started talking about a baptism of the Spirit. And we talked about the latter rain theory, and we talked about the faithful remnant theory, and we discussed those. Then we looked at the biblical teaching. We looked at the biblical teaching concerning miracles. We saw that they weren't common, but they actually appeared at significant points in salvation history. We looked at the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah specifically, and in the New Testament, we saw that in the New Testament, there was the Lord Jesus, and there was the apostles, and a few people, like Stephen, to whom the apostles gave the power of miracles. And in the New Testament, these miracles, they were plentiful, they were supernatural, and they were spectacular. They didn't only deal with migraines and bad backs, they dealt with serious complaints. Then we started talking about healing, or we finished talking about healing, actually. And then we were coming on to the subject of tongues. But before we got into the subject of tongues, we started on baptism in the Spirit. And we looked at the promise of the Spirit, we looked at the person, we looked at the passive, and then we looked finally at the precept. And that's where we left it last time, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. And we concluded that the purpose of baptism in the Spirit was to create a single body, not to divide it, not to separate believers into have and have not. And we saw that all true believers were baptized in one Spirit into one body. Now, that was easy stuff. Tonight we're getting technical. Tonight we're getting into the deep things. There's no good sitting there and saying, well, I don't want you to go too deeply. We have to go deeply. We have to understand these things. The testimony is going to be transferred to the young men sitting in the assembly today. And the Lord may not come back for 100 years. I believe he could come back tonight. But we don't look for signs. We don't look at Israel in the land. We don't do that sort of thing. For the Christian, it's always the last days. It was in 2 Timothy and it is today. And before this meeting's over, the Savior could come. But we have the responsibility for the transmission of truth. So that the things that we've heard of godly men among many witnesses, we can pass on to faithful men who will be able to instruct others also. We can't just stop and do what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of us. Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye looking into heaven? Come down here and do some work. We have to hold fast the truth of the Lord's coming at any moment, but we have to work and we have to transmit truth. So it's going to get a bit difficult tonight, but follow through with me on the scriptures. I'll try and make it as clear as I can. Now, Pentecostals have made the doctrine of baptism in the Spirit their own in a very distinctive and special way. In fact, it's become the pivotal doctrine of Pentecostal theology. Pentecost, according to the Pentecostals, we even may say is the very doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is essentially the experience of the Spirit. Now hold that in mind. That for Pentecostals, the doctrine of the Spirit has to do with the experience of the Holy Spirit. And the experience of the Holy Spirit in a very special way. Pentecostals believe that there is a post-conversion filling by the Spirit of God. And it's evidenced initially by speaking in tongues. And it follows on the fulfilling condition of absolute obedience and what they call perfect faith or absolute faith. And we may term these three teachings the teaching of subsequent, the teaching of initial evidence, and the teaching of condition. I want to look at these three tonight. Polemical ministry is always difficult, because you have to name the error in order to bring it down. But we need to understand what's going on out there if we're going to stand in our day and generation as men and women have stood in their day and generation for the truth of God. Pentecost, I'm reading the book at the moment about Pentecostals in Britain. Fascinating book. Fascinating book, sociologically, historically, and theologically. Because they're one of the biggest Pentecostal denominations at its headquarters in South Wales, in a place called Penygroes. Now, Pentecostals teach very clearly that there's a second work of the Holy Spirit above and beyond salvation. They see the importance, if you like, of not only Christ for us, but Christ in us. And they believe that the Christian's life is somehow incomplete without his subsequent blessing. They wouldn't go so far as to say you're not saved. But they would say you're missing out on something if you haven't got this subsequent blessing of the Spirit. And the baptism in the Holy Spirit is seen to be a necessary subsequent experience. And it's distinguished from conversion. And it's an experience which grants the believer the benefits of a personal, permanent, full indwelling of the Holy Spirit to provide power for Christian life and service with the equipment of spiritual gifts. Now, that's what Pentecostal teaching. You could read any of the four major Pentecostal denominations. That's what they teach. But the Bible teaches, and this is what we have to come back to, the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible teaches that in the book of Acts, which was the transitional period, there's no clear pattern as far as subsequent is concerned. You remember, I hope, from when we were ministering earlier on, the Holy Spirit came subsequently in Acts chapter number 8 with the Samaritans, and Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesian disciples for very good reasons. But in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 10, at the Gentile Pentecost with Cornelius, he came simultaneously with conversion. Secondly, the doctrine, as we've seen from 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, is that the Holy Spirit was given at conversion. We don't go to Acts for doctrine. We go to the epistles for doctrine. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 9, now listen to this carefully, the doctrine. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. To belong to Christ is to have his Spirit. He doesn't come subsequently, he comes at conversion. Thirdly, a new convert is a person who has received the Holy Spirit. The New Testament doesn't contemplate for 1 minute in its doctrinal section a believer without the Holy Spirit. Because if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. And not once, I stand to be credited, but not once in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit given a second time or in a fuller measure subsequent to conversion. It just ain't there. It just isn't there. That's what the Bible teaches. What was the doctrine or the teaching of initial evidence? Pentecostals teach that the initial evidence of baptism in the Spirit is speaking in tongues. They tarry, and they wait, and they look for the speaking in tongues as evidence of baptism in the Spirit. And this article of belief is incorporated in the official document of practically all the Pentecostal denominations. And the basis of this belief is drawn from references in the book of Acts, not you know from the epistles, and of course from my experience, personal experience. But the Bible teaches that in the book of Acts, which was the transitional period, there's no clear pattern as far as initial evidence is concerned. Clearly, the reception of the Spirit was associated with the speaking in tongues in the rather peculiar circumstances of Acts 2, Pentecost, Acts 10, Cornelius, and Acts 19, the Ephesian disciples. But there's no indication at all that speaking in tongues was a normative experience. Indeed, speaking in tongues is not mentioned in Acts chapter number 8 with the Samaritans. And nowhere, absolutely nowhere, in the doctrinal sections of the Word of God are we taught that the initial evidence of the reception of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is essentially Christian faith. Look at Galatians chapter number 5, verses 5 and 6. The apostle says, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The evidence of the Spirit is Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. passages which make mention of God's gift of the Spirit and the reception of Him almost always refer to faith, hope, and love being in evidence, and never, never refer to external evidences such as speaking in tongues. Look at Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The hope and the love are there. Chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. For ye have not received the, well, let's go to verse 40. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Back to Galatians, chapter 3, verse 2. We keep you busy tonight. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Look at verse number 14 of Galatians 3. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through speaking in tongues. No, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The ability to cry, Father, was the work and the evidence of the Spirit of the Son. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and verses, 8 and 9. Verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit, but as touching brotherly love. Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. The evidence of reception of the Spirit, faith, hope, love, not speaking in tongues. Thirdly, the Spirit is given to believers. This is an important point. You've got to hold on to this. The Spirit is given to believers. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, for those of you who are into the Greek, it's the aorist tense. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. He's given once and for all. He's given at a point in time in his hours. He's given to us. The Spirit is the gift of assurance. He's never earned. In the same way as you can't earn salvation, you can't earn in any way the gift of the Spirit. Fourthly, we're never taught in the New Testament to hope for the reception of the Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. The waiting of hope in the New Testament is not a waiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The mistranslations we've had of Ephesians 4 have had all sorts of problems here. The sense of Ephesians 4 is be filled in Spirit. Not be filled with the Spirit, it's be filled in Spirit. And there's a whole line there that we could go on to. But the goal of the New Testament, plea for waiting and for hope, is not the Spirit. We don't wait and hope for the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the means. Romans
chapter 8 and verse number 11, the apostle says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies through his spirit, which dwelleth in you. It's through the spirit. The Spirit is the means and the guarantee, but never the end, never the goal of the Christian's expectations and aspirations. Anything that's done in us for God is done by the Spirit. We can't, by the flesh, work ourselves into getting the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. He's given us his Spirit as the means, not as the end. And fifthly, John teaches us the evidence of being in the truth is not speaking in tongues. You'll search John's writings in vain for references to speaking in tongues. He tells us it's love. It's love. Note well that the basic New Testament word for the evidence of the Spirit is faith. Faith in Christ is not only the means, but it's also the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in the Christian's life. And where Pentecostal teaching is completely outwith the faith once delivered to the saints is this. Pentecostal evidence demands, requires something additional to faith before they can have God in all his fullness. I say this carefully, but I say it clearly. The teaching is heretical. It's another gospel, and it's subject to the stern warnings given by Paul in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians. The issue is the elemental one. It's the issue between faith and works. In the first century in Galatia, the principle of works took the form of circumcision. You know what happened? After Acts 15, they couldn't very well say, you know, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. So they changed tack. And they said, well, yes, you can, of course you can be saved. But you know, it's only you got circumcised. There's so much more that you can have in Christian faith. And Paul says, it's a different gospel. It's not another of the same kind. It's a different gospel altogether. But anything that adds to faith takes away from the work of Christ. And in 20th century Pentecostalism, the principle of works took the form of the gifts of tongues. The issue was the same. The form was different. And when Pentecostal teachers come in, requiring tongues of believers, in order for them to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit and power for God. And when Pentecostal doctrine makes this expediency the symbol, if you like, of the Holy Spirit's full, powerful, permanent, indwelling presence, with something extending beyond faith in Christ, then we do the gospel no honor if we don't point out what this teaching means. Because the moment that any right, any obedience, any experience, no matter how buttressed with the experience of good Christian people, with scriptures taken out of their context, no matter if an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel, anything that becomes a supplement to faith or a condition for fullness before God, then the anathema has to be pronounced. And the warning to avoid this false teaching has to be preached with all possible seriousness. We can't flirt with this stuff. It's dangerous in the extreme. It's dangerous in the extreme. And as long as speaking in tongues remains the initial evidence, and by that the ultimate condition, if you like, of God's full gift, all Paul's severe warnings in Galatians must apply to Pentecostalism. Severance from Christ, the falling away from grace, and the obligation to keep the whole law. You can't add to Christ. And finally, the teaching of condition. This doctrine is the Pentecostal's answer to the question regarding why baptism in the Spirit must take place after conversion, and how speaking in tongues can occur. Pentecostals teach, I was going to say very clearly, probably not very clearly, because they're quite confused in their own writings, and teasing it out is quite difficult, but Pentecostals do teach that certain conditions have to be met in order for the believer, now wait for it, in order for the believer to be a suitable recipient for the Spirit of God. Now they're not, these conditions aren't agreed to by all Pentecostal writers, but they usually include the following in one way or another. There must be conversion. We say amen to that. There must be faith. And sometimes they talk about total faith. And there must be obedience. And they do obedience in two ways. They say an active obedience, which they would talk about things such as separation from sin, heart purification, and prayer. And they talk about a passive obedience. And where the active obedience is seen to be pure, the passive obedience is seen to be pliable. They talk about things like yielding and emptying. They talk about tarrying. It's all the influence of the Keswick stuff in 1875 with all of that. Jim Packer, when he was a young man, stood against all this nonsense. And it's all this sort of feely-feely stuff, not based upon the teachings of Scripture. And from these things, conversion, faith, passive and active obedience, the Pentecostals argue the necessary for preparation and the necessity for appreciation. So what they do is they draw a distinction, and here's where I'm going to try and pull the threads together tonight. They draw a distinction between saving faith and ultimate faith. Okay? Saving faith and ultimate faith. And they lay an extraordinary stress on obedience in addition to simple faith. And that's what makes this teaching so dangerous. For the Bible teaches that at no point at all are there any conditions for the reception of the Spirit. None at all. Never once, not even in Acts, does the Holy Spirit come because of believers' spirituality, or their faithfulness, or even because he's been prayed for. The only tarrying in Acts is a geographical tarrying. Stay in Jerusalem, and he's going to come. He is, now wait for it, he is God's gift. He's God's gift. Let me read you some verses that prove it. Acts chapter number 2. And we'll pick up verse number 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter number 8. Go on to the Samaritans, verse number 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. Chapter 10 and verse 45, the Cornelius episode. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15 and verse number 8. And God which knoweth the hearts, bearing them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 18. I got a wrong verse there. I want Romans chapter 8. No, sorry, I want 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My apologies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 18. I went to a different page on my notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And 1 John chapter 3, just to show it's not just Paul who's in this, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 24, I think it is. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. It couldn't be more clear than the nose on your face. The Holy Spirit is God's free gift. And just as salvation is the free gift of God, so the Holy Spirit is the free gift of God. He's not simply offered to us. He's given to us. Always given. Never earned. Secondly, the only precondition for the giving of the Spirit is the work of Christ. It's not through our absolute obedience. It's through his absolute obedience that the Spirit is given to us. It's not our obedience that leads to the Spirit of God's coming, but by the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And he goes on right the way down to verse number 14, where he says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Through faith. And Paul is here contrasting the works of the law, the curse, the lack of justification under the law, and he says he's given us the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Through the absolute obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Spirit comes to us freely in Christ. He doesn't come through some sort of spiritual achievement. Some of our hymns make my blood run cold. They really do. If this were the case, that he came through some sort of achievement of ours, we'd be shut up to the law all over again. Paul says in Galatians 3 verses 1 and 2, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Evidently by the hearing of faith. You can't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. It's not a higher experience. It's simple faith. It's not the Keswick experience. It's saving faith that brings us the Spirit of God. We don't need to be looking in. We need to be looking up and outward to the one who saved us, and in so doing, gave us the Spirit of God. Because, brethren and sisters, grace leads to obedience. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. The Spirit within leads us to the obedient life. Because if he doesn't indwell us, if we don't have him in all his fullness, how could we possibly live an obedient life? God doesn't ask that we be clean so we can get the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit so that we can be clean, so that we can be pure. And when faith receives Christ, it receives him in all his fullness. God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. Not at all. He gives him in all his fullness. What would you think if God only gave us a little bit of his salvation the moment we were saved? He said, that's ridiculous. And he said, now you've got to be good and I'll give you some more later on. He said, that's ridiculous. But that's what we do with the Spirit of God. We say, oh yes, you know, yes. Well, what, we don't say it, but the Pentecostals say it. Oh yes, the Spirit baptized us into Christ. But we need Christ to baptize us into the Spirit. It's false doctrine. It's heresy. Finally, if it's faith that receives Christ and receives the Spirit, it's only faith. It's only faith. Faith in Christ results in the gift of the Spirit. And faith in Paul's writing is never prefixed by an adjective. It's never heightened by an absolute. It's only faith. When the Holy Spirit works, if you like, as the agent of salvation, the Lord teaches in John 3, we need to be born again. And that can only be by the operation of the Spirit of God. And then we're saved. And he's the agent in our salvation. He doesn't sort of then disappear to reappear later in fullness and in person, when we're worthier, when we're cleaner, when we're more yielded. He doesn't come in person at a worthier or a cleaner moment in a believer's life. How could the believer possibly be more worthy or more clean than when washed by God? How could it possibly be, brethren? The very folly of it. But the Holy Spirit is also given as the gift of salvation. Look at Titus chapter number 3 and verse number 6. Oh, let's go back to verse number 4. But after the kindness and love of our Savior God, as Darby translated, after the kindness and love of our Savior God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, who he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we come to where we began, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. And we read there, for in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There's never the suggestion that there's first and second class Christians. Not at all. The moment we were saved, God gave us the Spirit. He was the agent of salvation. And what distinguishes our biblical teaching from Pentecostal teaching is the moment we were saved, we were sanctified. Sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And as we said before, to demand conditions for the full reception of the Spirit of God is to go against the tenor of all Scripture. He's God's gift. He's the promise of the Father. He's given, unsought, unexpected, and undemanded. And he's always given fully. And to deny this is, according to Galatians 3, to place oneself under the direct condemnation of God himself. I was worried about tonight's meeting, but I hope I've said enough to let us know that in today's world, we don't need to be ashamed of the teaching we have. It's based upon the Scriptures. On Wednesday night, in the will of God, we'll move on to the whole subject of tongues and their interpretation. And I know that that's something that worries people these days, and it's something that we need to attack straight on to see what the Scriptures really teach. about these things. Shall we pray? Remember him that says, in every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. We acknowledge before thee, our God, that all the sin in our lives is of ourselves, and anything that's good comes by the Spirit whom thou hast given us in all his fullness. The Spirit is the agent of salvation. The Spirit, our God, who's given us the ability, by the grace of God, to live clean lives, to live lives which are honoring to ourselves. Oh, Father, we remember the injunctions not to quench the Spirit. We remember the injunctions not to grieve the Spirit. But, oh God, let's never forget, he lives within us. That when thou didst save us, thou didst give us the Spirit in all his fullness. And by that Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And we look to thee, our God, for thy blessing upon us as individuals and as the company of God. And Lord, may we know what it is, both as individuals and as an assembly, to feel the power of the Spirit working in us and among us, that we may come to thee and give thee all the glory for his work in all that he does, in our ongoing sanctification to thyself. We ask this in the Savior's precious, precious.